and verse number 4. Psalm 25 and verse number 4, the psalmist says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." Verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, and to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thine iniquity's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, or rather, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." Verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." The book of Ecclesiastes, just two books over. Ecclesiastes and chapter 9, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and just one verse, verse number 10. Ecclesiastes 9 and 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." One final verse, please. The book of Proverbs in chapter 18. Proverbs in chapter 18. And look simply at verse number 22. Proverbs 18 and 22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Now God will bless the reading of his word to all of you who have so faithfully come tonight. There are many issues, as we've been hearing already this evening, which concern us. And there probably are many issues that if we were to take a poll this evening of all here concern young believers at crossroads in their lives, individuals making choices which will have consequences that perhaps are even unforeseeable by you. But I think we have looked together at perhaps three of the greatest concerns that we all shared as young people, and I think probably young people here this evening share. I would like you to think, first of all, in Psalm 25, of finding the will of God. Finding the will of God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, finding a work from God, and in the Proverbs, finding a wife from God. Finding the will of God, finding a work for God, and finding a wife from God. Now, you also can just flip that around and say a husband from God, but really, it's all the same in our principles that we will seek to point out. But just first of all, finding the will of God. It is often a subject for discussion, and oftentimes a subject as well for tears, as young believers with all sincerity struggle to find the will of God about specific things in life. Well now, how does a young believer go about approaching this life-determining subject of finding the will of God for your life? Is it just a matter of blindly opening your Bible, putting your finger on a verse, and hoping, well, it's going to say what I want it to say? Is it a feeling that you get? Is it somehow some special sign that God gives? Well, first of all, there are plain statements of Scripture that will always direct us into the will of God. Things that are the will of God, we read one of them yesterday. "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." Galatians 1, "He gave himself for us according to the will of God to deliver us from this present age." Separation. And you can go through the Word of God and find clear, unmistakable, definite scriptures which tell us what the will of God is for your life. But then, along with plain statements as well, we have read together in Psalm 25 of prerequisites, of things that are necessary if we are going to know the will of God in the difficult decisions of life. Let me just quickly mention them to you. There's only a moment or two with each of them. First of all, the psalmist says for us in Psalm 25, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way." The first thing is confidence in God. God is not in the business of confusing. He is not in the business of acting as though somehow I am going to keep you at bay as long as I can. The guidance of God depends upon the very character of God. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He will. You can depend upon it. As you face the crises and decisions of life, you can approach it with this great confidence. God will guide. God desires to guide. But not only confidence, you will notice here as well, there is the need for complete yielding to whatever that will is. It tells us the meek will He guide in judgment. The meek. What that means simply is a man who has no other desire than to know the will of God, whatever it is. Whatever it is. Someone has defined meekness as being totally at home in the will of God. We all pray for the will of God, and we all already have our minds somewhat made up as to what that will should be. And we're trying to persuade God in our praying to come to our way of thinking about it and just to implement our plan. For after all, we have thought it out and we're saving God so much time and effort by doing the groundwork for Him. But an absolute requirement, if you are going to know the will of God at the crises of life, is no will of my own. We see as well here that there's careful obedience to what God has already revealed to you. He tells us that in verse number 10, unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. If God has already put His finger on something in your life and you haven't yet obeyed, if there's something that you know you should be doing, whether it is baptism, whether it is being in the assembly, whether it is some connection that should be severed, some practice that should be put aside, if you're holding on to it, I'm not going to say God will not reveal His will to you, but I will tell you, you have no right expecting it. Unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies, there is nothing so searching is getting into the presence of God and desiring to know His will. But then again, you'll notice here very hurriedly, it is to the man that fears God, that has no other desire than to please God in his life. The great prerequisites, confidence in God, complete obedience to the Word of God, a complete yielding to Him, and then again, concern for simply pleasing God alone. But then as well, there needs to be patient waiting. And then as well, there needs to be the application of the principles of the Word of God. Let me just hurriedly take you to someone. Think of that man, that servant who long ago took that journey over those many miles to find a wife for his master's son, for Isaac. You recall what he did. He prayed, first of all, didn't he? And he said, Lord, now how am I going to know who the right woman is? And so he prayed. And then he asked for a sign. Now let it be that the damsel that comes out and says, not only will I give you drink, but I'll draw also for your camels. Let her be the one. And so, of course, he comes along, and the very first woman he meets is Rebecca, and she comes to draw water, and he asks for water to drink. And she says, fine, here's water. And she says, let me draw also for your camels. Now, let's just stop there just a minute. If that were you in that situation, you had an exercise for something, you had prayed about it, you had asked God for a sign about it, and now the sign is coming true, would you automatically assume that that's it? You notice what it says about the servant back in Genesis 24? He wondered in himself. He wondered in himself if God was answering his prayer. Why? Why? Hadn't God answered his prayer? No. There was one ultimate test. Abraham had said, whoever she is, she's got to be from my father's house. And so, I can imagine with bated breath and with something of excitement and his heart pounding, the servant said, whose daughter are you? And when he found out that she fulfilled the word of Abraham, he knew in himself, God had answered prayer. What does that tell me? That tells me it's not enough just to have an exercise about something, not enough just to pray about something and to ask God for a sign and for that sign to come true, but I've got to be sure it squares with the Word of God. Abraham's word was the ultimate test. Okay, there comes a time when you've got to ask God to guide and to lead in things that maybe are unclear, but it's got to pass the ultimate test of the Word of God. I want you to think then, and finally, of the price that has to be paid for the will of God at times. Did you ever notice how Matthew's Gospel begins? Did you ever think of how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray? It begins with these words, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done." Ever notice how Matthew's Gospel closes? Closes with a man on his face in the garden, bathed in tears. And from out that lonely dark night comes a plaintive cry, "Thy will be done." There is a tremendous price that may need to be paid for the will of God. Let me just first banish from your mind the idea that I think we all had as young believers that the will of God always has to be painful. That if something good is before me and there's a tremendous possibility and something I'd really enjoy, well, that can't be the will of God. That's not the case. Many times the will of God is the most pleasant thing you could imagine for yourself. But there may needs to be a price to be paid to carry out the will of God. The Lord Jesus knew that price. Let me move then to not just finding the will of God, but finding a work for God. "Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do with thy might." The first thing then obviously is an awareness. You've got to be tuned in to what the needs might be. Now, let me ask you, when you come home from a Bible reading, or you come home from a ministry meeting, or you come home from a gospel meeting, you ever tell yourself, "Boy, things are really pretty bad. Nobody there that can preach. We come and there seems to be no one that feeds us, and no one can explain the Word of God. All they do is go over the things they've gone over, and we just talk about this." If you see a need, if you see a need in your assembly, it's not, that insight hasn't been given to you for the purpose of criticizing. It may well be that God is giving you that insight to begin to burden your hearts, to become aware that there's a need. As you see children coming and going, and maybe no one with an interest in the Sunday school, and you see perhaps no one with an interest in visiting older Christians, don't sit back and criticize. As you become aware of needs, you begin to stir your soul to how can I meet that need? An awareness, first of all. But then there has to be an availability as well. There must needs be an availability. Am I available? If God today should show me something and begin to burden me with some need in the assembly, some need in the neighborhood, some need in my community, am I available? Am I too busy? Is it possible maybe that I'm so busy that there's no time to be available for God? Or maybe am I looking too far? Am I thinking of all that I'm going to do someday and really, giving out the hymn books at the back of the hall, that's not something I want to do. Oh, yeah, there's a need. No one seems to welcome people who come, but that's not for me. And those few children who are outside the hall playing in the neighborhood and nobody ever visits them, well, you know, I'm destined for greater things than that. Looking too far? If God has shown you a need, then open your eyes. Remember what it says about a queen long ago? As there was a crisis in the nation of Israel, and a movement putting her life on the line. And a message was sent to her. It may be. It may be that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It may well be that God has brought you this far in life for such a time as this. Just the day in which we live. Just the place where you live. Just the need that you see. And then there must be an acceptance of what that work is from God. Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, God says, do it. Do it with thy might. Why? The day is brief. The time is short. Do it now. Accepting whatever God has put into your hand and seeking to apply yourself to it and to do it with the very best you can. Whatever it is that God has given you to do, you do it to the very best of your ability. It may be the most menial of tasks. It may be the simplest and the most rudimentary of services. It may well be that's the reason you were born. Whatever you have to do right now for God, you do it with the mentality, with the mindset, that this is the very reason I am in this world is to do this work. Now, if God has something greater for you, you won't lose with that mentality. You won't lose with that mindset. And if God has nothing greater for you, well then, you see how you haven't wasted yourself. You just do it with the very best of your ability. It may well be that all God has for you is what you're doing now. Wouldn't it be nice to do it for Him to the very best of your ability? To do it with your might? To put everything into it for God? That's what the wise man here says in the book of Ecclesiastes. Do it with thy might. Did you ever think that there were people who were born for a moment? Did you ever think of a Joseph of Arimathea? How much do you read of him? Just a few verses. Just a few brief verses in the inspired canon. He was born for a moment of time. Yet who of us would not gladly trade places? Trade places with him. He just rose to the occasion. That's what he was there for. Think of Paul's nephew, born for a moment. He just comes upon the page of Scripture for one brief fleeting second to warn Paul and to warn a centurion of a plot to kill the apostle. Just born for a moment. To realize that we must seize the moment for God and to use the moment for God without looking beyond and without looking to the future that much as with the idea that somehow there are great things in store for me. And I'll just save my energy and pace myself. Do it with your might. But then I want you to think as well of advancements. Young people say, well, all that you say is fine, but how will I know then? Okay, I'm doing this. How will I know what God has for me? I alluded either Thursday night or yesterday to John the disciple. There are other examples, but let me just take you to him very quickly. He's standing at Calvary. He's viewing what, on the surface, humanly, appears to be the dashing of his hopes, the dooming of his future. The Lord Jesus says, "Woman, behold thy son." Turns to John, "Behold thy mother." John began his service, just taking care of a woman. Just taking care of a widow. Now most of us would not look upon that as glorious and high and lofty. That's where he began. You flip a few pages in your Bible, and John's got a place of responsibility in the assembly in Jerusalem. You flip a few more pages. John now is responsible enough that he's moving down into Samaria and being a help to the church there. A few more years in John's little life. John is penning epistles. John is writing letters not just to one church of Jerusalem or to the churches of Samaria, but now he's penning letters to the seven churches of Asia. And he's penning letters that will be for others as well. And before John breathes his earthly last, he is penning truth that will be for the church throughout the age. Do you see what I'm saying? He took what God put into his hand, and he did it. And as he did it, he advanced step by step. Think of Ruth as well, very hurriedly. Ruth did what was obvious and what was necessary. Nothing more obvious and necessary than going to the field to just glean some corn. They were hungry. No other choice. Necessity demanded she do it. The need was obvious. Didn't take much. No special prayer meeting to tell them to go to the fields to get corn. Chapter 1, she's in a land of famine. In chapter 2, she's in the field picking up the handfuls of purpose there for her. Chapter 3, she's at the feet of Boaz. Chapter 4, she's in the family of Boaz. Chapter 4, she's in the future of Christ. Again, simple. The lesson is obvious and patent. She simply did what she had to do. And God opened doors. You just do what God has given you to do, whatever it is. God will see to your advancement. God will see to your furtherance. God will see to your usefulness. But let me close now by coming to finding a wife from God, finding a partner from God. Certainly there is no other choice. There is no other choice you will ever make that will have such lifelong consequences. It is a choice that will have no alternative. There is no going back through it a second time to make up for the mistakes. The choice you make of a life partner will be a lifelong choice. With lifelong, and I want to say with eternal consequences. Any man who has ever stood upon this platform and been of use for God will tell you he could never have done it without his wife. Any man who has ever been useful in God's service will tell you without a right wife it could have never happened. Let me say as well, any woman, any sister that has ever found a place of usefulness amongst the people of God could never do it without the right husband. Having said that, though, let me tell you, first of all, of the legitimacy of looking. The legitimacy of looking. There's nothing wrong with looking. Nothing wrong with keeping your eyes open. Nothing wrong with looking. But the first thing you have to ask yourself is, why are you looking? Why are you looking? Why are you looking for a partner in life? Is it just because, well, you know, it's the thing to do. And everybody else has someone, and I need someone, and peer pressure is such that, you know, you're at school, and everyone else is talking about a boyfriend or girlfriend and dates and so on, and I've got nobody, and I know what that's like. I have two daughters as well. I sense sometimes what they feel, so I'm not immune to it. But if that's why you're looking, that's the wrong reason. Looking for someone to make you feel good? Looking for someone to meet your needs? Let me tell you something which is not in any way putting my wife down. I would not trade my wife for anyone. There is no other person that can meet all of your needs. The only one that can meet your needs is a Savior, is fellowship with God. Never marry to have someone meet your needs. That's not a reason for looking. Don't go looking for someone to stroke your ego either. Many a man that has looked for a woman just to stroke his ego, make him feel good about himself. Wrong reason for looking. But then not only why are you looking, but what are you looking for? What are you looking for? Now, I appreciate beauty. Don't misunderstand me. I appreciate someone who is attractive and well-dressed and pleasing. It's not virtuous to pick out the worst-looking girl and say, well, you know, that's it. No. There's no virtue in that. But if all you're looking for is looks, then you're in for a very, very sad awakening. I got myself in trouble with what I'm going to say, but I'll say it again. I said somewhere in speaking along this line that the girls who are attractive and cute, if I can use that word, when they're young, seem to be not quite so cute when they're 40 and 50. And the girls who seem to be not quite so cute when they were 20 seem to develop a beauty and a radiance as they reach their 40s and 50s that is most attractive. The difficulty I got in was my wife asked me which case was she. At which point I had to do some hasty retreat and re-editing of my statement. But what I'm saying is, don't just look for what is outward. Don't look for the attractiveness. Look for an attitude. Look for an attitude above all others. What is this person's attitude to the Word of God? What is this person's attitude toward me? Because really, that is what you are going to look at and live with for the rest of your life. There are many, many things that cannot be changed, but a person with a right attitude, who enters marriage with a right attitude, with a right reverence for the Word of God and a right attitude towards you, there is hope that together you can forge a life for God. But as well, there is the need for having the right ambitions and the right aspirations. Time does not permit going into those things. But let me just say the legitimacy of looking. Keep your eyes open. No better place than at a conference. No better place than when amongst God's people. But not only is there that, but there also is the liability of leaping. Don't jump. Don't jump. I know there's tremendous pressure to have a partner. There's tremendous inward and outward pressures to find a person and to somehow win the race and win the hunt and get it over with. There's tremendous danger in leaping. The liability of leaping. Your emotions are so prone to lead you astray. The great need is to pray ahead of time. Once your emotions get taken up, it's hopeless. Never get emotionally involved and then pray about it. If it's the furthest thing from your mind, if you're just a young person here today, 13, 14, you start praying now. You start praying now that God will guard your emotions and guard your affections. And if you're looking already, you get praying about it very seriously, that God will preserve you and guard your thinking and guard your affections. There is nothing so deceitful as our own emotions. If you don't know it yet, let me tell you that any one of us here could talk ourselves into anything we wanted to if our emotions got the best of us. Sometimes young people say to me, you know, when you're talking about limits and rules and liberties, don't you trust me? You know, the famous end-all line to hit your parents with, don't you trust me? Somehow that's supposed to engender guilt and, you know what I say? I say no, and I don't even trust myself. Under certain circumstances, I would not trust myself, much less trust you. So you don't know your emotions. You really don't know your emotions. That person whom you're going with, ever stop to think? The demands of discipleship. The demands of discipleship dictate who I marry. Not my choice. It's not my choice. Ever get down before God with that person you're dating? Ask God with all sincerity of heart. Are we meant for each other? Are we meant for each other? If not, you are doing each other a service. I'm just recognizing this is not the will of God for us. The liability of leaping. The legacy of His leading, there is nothing that will give you such confidence in your married life together. There will be rough times. There will be difficulties. There will be heartaches. There will be tears. The closer a relationship, the more it will be stressed by all the imperfections of human nature. And there is no relationship that is so close. There is no relationship that God meant to be so transparent. And the more transparent, the more we see each other's flaws. And there's no relationship God intended to be so close as that of marriage. It will be stressful. There is nothing that will see you through that as the confidence that God brought us together. If you beat someone else out for that partner, if by hook or crook, you steal that person away and you make them yours, you won't be able to enter marriage with that confidence God brought us together. And when the rough times comes, there'll be a lot of soul searching. May God help us then, each of us, without exception, to seek to find the will of God, to seek to find a work for God, to seek to find a wife, a partner from God. May God bless His word to Paul here. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the attentive and reverent way that all have listened to Thy word tonight.